Well, brothers and sisters, please take out your copies of God's perfect holy word. Turn back to Luke chapter 8. We've been in for quite a while now. We will be looking at verses 40 all the way through 56. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. That will be God's word to us this morning. Beginning in verse 40, the Lord says this, "And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the multitudes are crowding, pressing on you.' Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me.' When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' When Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well.' And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we come before you, our God, our Creator, the one who has all power and authority. And again, Lord, as I read these words of Christ and all that he accomplished, I'm reminded of how great that power and authority is. And so we come before you, Lord. We come before your throne. We cast ourselves at your feet. And we can come because of Jesus. The only reason. He shed his blood for our sins. Just like that dying thief that we sang of. We're made clean because of him and him alone. Your grace. But because of that, we're now holy. And we can come and we can ask the God of all creation who has all power and authority. We can come and make requests of you. So we come as your people and ask you, Lord, to speak to us today by the power of your Spirit through your holy word. God, capture our minds and hearts before you. Cast out distractions that may be filling our minds and that challenge us, Lord. Keep the enemy from us who wants to steal the seed that is sown. It wants to snatch it as soon as it's sown. And he uses so many different things to cause us not to really hear, to hear without hearing, and to see without seeing. But Father, you have the one who has all power and authority, as we saw last week, even over that realm. So Lord, keep all distractions from us and capture us by your Spirit to hear you speak as you desire us to hear you. Fill us with the knowledge of your will so that we will be able to follow you in a way that you're worthy of, to honor you in all respects, being able to bear fruit in every good work and increase in our knowledge of you. Oh, Father, accomplish this in us, your people. Sanctify us by your word. Set us apart. Make us more like Christ. Call us to greater faith. Increase our faith. And increase again the fruit of Christ in our lives so that you would be glorified through them. You get all the glory, Lord. You alone are worthy. May we see your worthiness. And may we praise you and worship you and live unto you. So all these many good and great requests we make of you, Lord, I pray for your honor and your glory. And as always, Father, I pray also on behalf of the lost that would be among us, the ones who do not know you, who have never repented and trusted in your name. I pray you're the one who has all power and authority, that you would come in grace and give them a heart and a mind to repent and believe, to see the beauty of Christ, to see the need for cleansing, and see the beautiful fountain of the blood of Christ, to be made clean in him alone, and to come and bow the knee at his feet. May you work by the power of your Spirit, all for the glory of Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as I have been pointing out for a little while now, we've find ourselves again in we're in a section of the Gospel of Luke. You know, we've been making our way. It's hard to believe we've been in this over a year. You know, the Lord already worked that out. You remember last year at this time, we were actually in the Gospel story. And here we are, we're in chapter 8. But we've been going a while. But now we're in this section of Luke where the miracles of Christ are really being highlighted, right? We're seeing this section where just story after story, we're just another story of Jesus performing his miracles, his signs, and his wonders. And as I've also been emphasizing and pointing out, right, every time Jesus works one of these great miracles, right, he's revealing himself. It's very purposeful. He's always revealing himself. You know, a few weeks ago, we saw him calm the storms. The storm on the Sea of Galilee, and with that, he revealed what? He revealed he had power over, the whole realm of nature. Even the winds and the wave obey Jesus. See the power of Christ. And then after that, we spent a couple of weeks where the story of Jesus in Gerasene, across the lake, encounters the man possessed by not one demon, not two, but thousands, an army. And almost with seeming ease with the word, he casts them thousands of demons out, again revealing his great power and authority over what? Over the entire realm of spirits, the whole host of heavens. All spirits, whether high or low, all rulers, authorities, dominions, powers, they are completely subjected to the power and authority of Christ. He has all power and authority in that realm. Now, as we turn to our passage for today, it should not surprise us that we come to another story of Jesus performing another miracle and in so doing revealing himself. This time he doesn't reveal his power and authority over the realm of nature. He doesn't reveal his power and authority over the realm of the spirits. This time through the story of two miracles, right? We've got one miracle kind of a story wrapped around another one, sandwiched in the middle. They're related. That's why we do them both at the same time. But in that whole two-miracle story, we have Jesus revealing himself to have all power and authority over our bodies and our well-being, right, of any physical disease or affliction or anything whatsoever, he has power and authority over, even to the point he has power and authority over our life and death itself. This is what Christ is for sure revealing about himself. And as I've been saying, anytime Christ reveals himself, he teaches, he's teaching about himself and how come we can learn from him. So we have much to learn, not just from Christ revealing of himself, but I think we can learn a lot here from these people he encounters, the people he performs the miracles upon and with, because, man, they're people of faith, we're going to see. So we can learn a lot about them and a lot about faith as we go through this. So to that end, you know, for that purpose, to help us in that, I've broken the passage down into three parts. It's a large passage, you know, so it needs to be broken down, but three is that great number. And we're going to look at these three parts. We're going to see one, a desperate father. And then we're going to look at a determined woman. And then we'll see a death-conquering Savior. So a desperate father, determined woman, a death-conquering Savior. So let's look at the first part, a desperate father. We're going to be in verses 40 to 42. Now, we pick that up, and you know, it's coming off the cusp of last week's story, remember? What's happening? Well, Jesus and his disciples, they're not mentioned, but they're here with him, of course, you know that. Jesus and his disciples are what? They're returning from where? From across the lake. Remember, what a contrast. They're across the lake. He's in the land of Gerasenes. He cast out the demons. And what did the people do when he cast the demons out? They saw it. They rejected him. Like, go, we're too scared of you, Jesus. You go on back and leave. And so he leaves. So they cast him out. What happens when he comes to this side of the lake? Where's he coming? He's probably coming to Capernaum here, in that area that he's very familiar with, that he does all his miracles. That's why, what are these people doing? They're welcoming him, right? They desire for the miracles at least, right? I don't know what's in all the men's hearts. Many of them we know Jesus condemns Capernaum because he did all those miracles. They're desiring their own good. Perhaps God will do me some good. It's not the same as faith and surrender to Christ, but they at least welcome him, and they're waiting on him, right? Like he's been gone. And you would too. Think about that. There's somebody you know that he can, whatever he does, he touches, it just heals all these things. Where's he at all the time, right? And so he's gone. They're waiting on him for him to get back. He knows he's gone across the lake. He's got to come back. They're waiting. Now, as we continue on in our story, we see that one of the men who's been waiting on him, and I would say he's probably been waiting anxiously. He's probably like, when's he going to get back? Right? And that's Jairus right here that we see. He's waiting for Jesus. So we see him. Who is he? Well, he's an official of the synagogue. He's a ruler of the synagogue there. And this means he's part of the religious leaders, the establishment. Now, typically, these are the guys that are pretty hostile to Jesus, right? But not Jairus, not here. Right? Well, he's not in a position to be hostile to Jesus, is he? So he comes and he casts himself at Jesus' feet. Now, he's on his knees, maybe he's flat on his face, but it's a humble position. And he begins to beg Jesus. That's what this means. Come to my house. Why is he begging Jesus to come to his house? He has a daughter, doesn't he? Got a daughter he loves, an only daughter. Whew. And she's sick, very sick, to the point of death. What's implied here? You put all these gospels together, you know she's at the cusp of death's door and he knows it. Like, she's ready to die. Everybody knows it. And so Jairus comes and casts himself at Jesus' feet, knowing this is the fate of his daughter. This is where her well-being is in great danger. And he comes and he begins to beg Jesus to come, right? Why? Because he knows Jesus has the power, the ability, the authority. He's seen him do it too many times to save his daughter. He knows the hope for the well-being of his daughter lies in Jesus. He's desperate for the well-being of his daughter. You can see that, right? With the humility comes, he is desperate for the well-being of his daughter, but he knows where to go. It's Jesus. He's the one, right? He's the hope for his daughter. This is the faith that he has. And seeing, I know he has faith because he's desperate for the well-being of his daughter. And where does he go for the well-being of his daughter? He goes to Jesus. You know, when you're desperate, you go to where you believe well-being is, right? What's my hope? That's where you go. You're not going to go anywhere else. And so you see it in Jairus. You see his faith. It's in Christ. Now, it's not quite the faith, the strength of the faith that we saw in the centurion not too long ago. Do you remember that? The one who had the slave and he went to Jesus. And this servant that he just loved dearly, you got to come. He's about to die. But what did the centurion? Well, the centurion said, you don't need to come to my house, right? You can just say it. I know it. You can just command it, right? And Jesus was marveling, like, what a great faith this man has. I haven't seen it in all Israel. I haven't seen a faith like this. This man doesn't quite have that faith. He's like, you got to come to my house. Why? Well, if you read Mark, he says, you come lay hands on her, right? So it's a weaker faith, but it's faith. But does Jesus rebuke him for his weaker faith? Well, no. Right? No, he complies. He comes. He says, okay, let's go. Compassion, mercy of Christ. And he goes with this desperate father. And then don't miss it, like it's so as they go. The picture is the last part of verse 42 says, but. So think about this desperate father. He's got a daughter, she's gonna die. Jesus is her hope. We got to get you to her, Jesus. Is the way going to be easy? Well, no, because as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. Picture the crowds. It's a mass, a sea of people by this point. And Jairus and Jesus have got to get their way to Jairus. How far it is, I don't know. Maybe just across this small little town. Capernaum wasn't that big. But there's a mass of people to get through. Who all want what? They all want Jesus. So just to picture a little bit, maybe the frustration possibly or anxiety increasing for Jairus. Are we going to make it? Because it looks like Jesus could be delayed here, right? So this desperate father goes to where his hope was, and that's Jesus. What do we do with this? Well, I would ask you, I had to ask myself as I'm reading this, right? Like, what's my hope in? What do I believe my well-being is in? Who do I believe my well-being is in? Where do you go when you're desperate? Where do you go when your well-being is threatened? Or, well, let's put ourselves in Jairus' shoes. Where do you go when somebody you love's well-being is threatened? Perhaps you're a parent. I think if you're a parent, you can probably relate to Jairus here a little bit about maybe the desperation he has for the well-being of his child. Perhaps the well-being of your child is threatened at some point. Where do you go for the hope of your child's well-being? If we truly see for our well-being, for us, for our children, for anybody we love, for anybody, if we believe it's Jesus, where are we going to go? We're going to go to Jesus, aren't we? Is he really the one that has all power and authority in this situation? Or is it someone or something else? Jesus could be a genie kind of over last-ditch effort, pull the ripcord in case of emergency kind of thing. But I'm going to try all these other things first, right? Because they seem to have hope in them. Or is Jesus the one we go to first and foremost? Because he's where our hope is in. And you say, well, I can't go to Jesus like Jairus did. I mean, he's not walking the earth. He's not here in my town, right? No, but you can go to him in prayer, can you not? Is he not still ruling and reigning, has all power and authority, and all hope for our well-being is still truly in him, right? Is he not? And if he is, then can we not go to God in prayer, right? And come to the feet of our Savior and beg and plead with him for the well-being of ourselves or for our child or for whoever our loved one is? And that, yes, we can, and we're called to. So that's why I'm saying, if where's your well-being? This will, when you're desperate, you go to the place where you believe well-being and hope is. You do. And I'm saying it looks like prayer, first and foremost. That's where it starts, because that's where you're literally going to the presence of God, the one you hope as well-being. You're pleading before him to come. 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 Come and make well. Only you can. Now, am I talking about physical well-being? Sure. If there's a physical ailment, disease, or what, you're going to go for the sake of yourself or others or your child, right? But boy, isn't this even more so for when we're talking about spiritual well-being? Like, you're desperate for the spiritual well-being of your child, the one you love, because they seem to be in danger. Where do you go when you're desperate in that situation? If you believe it's in Jesus, you will go to him in prayer and plead with him to come and do what only he can do. You pray and you beg, please, Jesus, come. Only you have the power and ability and authority to bring well-being in my loved one. And so you go. Well, what do you do when there's a delay? You pray, and there seems to be no movement. Well, you continue to pray, don't you? Do exactly what he said. You become that persistent widow who keeps asking and seeking and knocking. Why? Because, well, my hope for well-being hasn't moved anywhere, has it? That's a temptation. We can ask and seek and knock, and there seems to be a delay, right? Jesus is held up for whatever reason. You know, maybe he's helping somebody else. You know, I'm kidding. But we start looking for other places of well-being and hope. Maybe it's there. Maybe if I can get them to this group of people. Maybe if I get them to hear it this way. Maybe if I can start looking for, no, the hope for the well-being of my loved one is right there on the right hand of God at seated in the position of power. God, it hasn't moved. He hasn't moved, right? And so I keep going, and I keep knocking until I have my answer. And by that I mean the verdict that God is going to hand down. And the whole while, right, it's not that I do nothing. I do what he tells me to do. Why? Because he's still my hope. And if he's my hope, my well-being, what does he say do, right? When we're talking about spiritual well-being, well, he says, give him the word, give him the gospel. I do what he says do, and I keep entrusting myself to the one who all my hope is in. It's him, and it hasn't moved. And all the while, this is me, what I have to keep doing. I have to keep casting my anxieties and my fears and my anxiousness of, well, when are you going to come? When are you going to? I keep casting it on him. You know, my brother was talking in the scripture meditation earlier about you got to look at the character of God in these times. I keep casting them on him, going, I can trust you. You are the source of my hope and well-being, and I trust your character to do right always. And you'll do it in the perfect time. I'm just telling you, my humanist, but we have to keep doing that. So, but overall point here, where we go when we're desperate, that's reveals where our hope is. It just does. Jairus here obviously saw his hope in Christ for the well-being of healing his daughter, right? That's where he went. Where do we go? Let's go to the second part. A determined woman. Well, in this next part, verses 43 to 48, we see what transpires between Jairus getting Jesus to go and him getting there, right? Something happens. All these people are pressing, right? Well, it says here that a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage was stopped. So what we hear here is we have a woman who had a bleeding problem, disorder, right? That's what a hemorrhage is. It's a bleeding. And apparently it was pretty severe because it went on for 12 years. And it says here, no one could help her, right? She could not be healed by anyone. What does that mean? Well, Mark again helps us greatly. And he gives us a little more light on what that means. It says here in Mark 5:26, in his telling of this story, he says, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So here you see a woman who had this condition for 12 years, and she went to the doctor, spent all the money, every doctor, probably went to, well, if this one can't help me, I'll go to that one. And nobody ever helped her. In fact, she only got worse at the hands of the doctors. Well, what do we do with that? Well, I'll just say this. While, right, don't hear me say what I'm not saying. So I'm going to try to say this as clearly or as I can. But while doctors and medical people and all these fields and of study and all these things, while those can be and often are tools used by God to help people, while they are, they in and of themselves are not our hope. Christ and Christ alone is our hope, even for our physical well-being. And he shows that here, right? What the doctors could not do, Jesus alone did for her. And just healing her through an anonymous touch, it seems, right? Boom, instant made well. He reveals, right, his power and authority over our bodies, and our well-being, physical well-being is in him. He has the power and authority over all of it. And it just reveals his glory, doesn't it? That's what I'm saying. Just look at the power of Christ over physical well-being. He's got it, right? It's in his hands, right? Understand, doctors and medical, they're used by God. You get helped by them and you're thankful. But understand this. If you are helped by them, you ought to give thanks to God because he's the one that enabled that. Because all the power and authority is in him. It's not in them or anybody else. He's got it. Boy, I think you just need to see that. Now, I have a question that I had to ask the text. Why does she approach him the way she does? Jairus just goes and begs. She says, I'm going to go in secret. And she touches him, right? Well, number one, she had faith enough that that's all she needed to do, right? It tells us in Matthew, his version of the story, she kept saying to herself, if I only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. If I only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. She has faith that that's all it takes. Her well-being for being made well was in Jesus. She believed it, and all she had to do was touch him, so she went. That's one. Two, you have to understand the nature of her condition. It's a bleeding disorder. Therefore, according to Levitical law, she is unclean. And she's been unclean constantly for 12 years. Because there's no hope. There's no help. There's no help for her. And so she couldn't go to the temple and worship the Lord. She couldn't go to the synagogue, which was the center of all their community's, you know, basically life. And she couldn't even touch or be touched by anybody in her family. And her family couldn't touch anything she touched. Why? Because that stuff spreads. An unclean person touches something, it becomes unclean. If you touch it, you become unclean. So think about this. She was an outcast socially for a long time. So she just couldn't come up to Jesus in the middle of this crowd and say, "There's my condition." So she went secretly and said, "I'll go anonymously and I will just touch the hem of his garment and no one will know. But I got to go because he's my hope." You see, I agree with Matthew Henry here. He said this woman had a strong faith. And boy, she did. One, she believed all it took was a touch from Jesus and she would be made well. She believed that. That's strong faith. But then two, here's what I kind of want to get to here. This determined woman, right? Even though her way to Christ wouldn't be made easy based on the circumstances of her condition, right? She just could. She would not be denied. She was determined. I will make a way to Jesus because he's my hope. But this is why I say she has a strong faith. Why? Because this is the way of faith, isn't it? If you really have faith in or trust in something, someone, right, for your well-being, you will make a way to get there. You will not be denied. If you really believe, there's my hope. There's my well-being. Even though your way may be hindered, you will find a way. Because that's where your hope is. And you hear me say stuff like this all the time. Isn't it true? Like, there is no ocean too wide for you to swim if you think hope lies on the other side of it. There is no mountain too high for you to climb if you believe your hope and well-being is at the top of it. Is that not true? The heart will go after that which it truly has faith in for hope of well-being. It will not be stopped. So if you want to know where your hope and trust for well-being is, or someone else's, just look at that which they or you will not be denied access to. You will make a way, right? Is it really Jesus? Then he alone is the one that you will go after and seek after, no matter how hard the way, no matter how many obstacles are in your way, right? Excuses are not, there's no such thing as excuses to not seek after Christ because he's my hope. I've got to get to him. I will get there. Or if you want to look at other things that people see their hope in, sometimes it's a relationship. I will not be denied until I have that relationship. I will not be denied until I have that possession. I will not be denied until I have that status. I will not be denied until I have that job. I will not be denied until I have whatever. Right? There's hope and well-being there. Right? What do people lose sleep over? I'll stay up all night. I'll work 3 jobs. I'll do whatever it takes. What you're seeing is a person who's determined to get to something or someone they see hope for well-being in. Do you see what I'm saying? If your hope and faith is in Jesus alone, he's the one you'll be determined to get to no matter what. You see that in this woman. Now, picking up on the story, it's an amazing thing here, isn't it? She touches him. She's made well instantly, immediately. And Jesus, I picture it, he stops. He's trying to press his way through this crowd. And he stops and says, "Who touched me?" And everybody's going, "Oh, me. Everybody's denying it, right? And there are all these people around him. "Oh, me, I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus." And Peter, right, he does what I probably would do. "Jesus, right? Look at all these people. And they're all over you. And you're going, 'Who touched me?' How are we going to know? And what difference does it make, right?" Jesus wouldn't have it. He's like, no. "Somebody touched me." How does he know? He says, "Well, I'm aware that power had gone out of me." Wow. Quite the amazing statement. Now, understand here, Jesus is not complaining that, like, he's depleted in power, right? Like, he's somehow a little lower on the power tank, right? So power's gone. I need to make a count of that. That's not what he's saying here, right? Jesus is never depleted of power. He's never ever lessened in his power, period. All he's saying is, I have healed somebody, and I know it. Who was it? At this point, the woman knows the jig is up, right? Like, I thought I could get there anonymously, but he's obviously having none of it. And so she comes clean, and she's trembling. I get it, right? Somebody just healed you instantly, the power and authority that is in that man, and now he's called me out. So she's from fear and trembling. She does the right thing. She confesses to everybody around. There's a crowd. Remember the masses? There's a mass. She's telling everybody, this is what happened. This is what I did. And I was healed immediately. Wow. This is why I believe Jesus said, who touched me? His aim was to bring her out into the open so that she would give this public testimony. I believe that not only did he know he had healed somebody, I believe he knew exactly who he healed because he knows all things. But his aim was to draw her out to give this public testimony before everybody. Two good reasons, at least, that I see. One's for her well-being, right? She's been in a social outcast from her uncleanness for 12 years. Now she can openly testify that she's been made whole and she's no longer unclean. And she doesn't have to be treated that way anymore. And she can go to the priest and give the testimony and everybody can say, yes, this is what we saw. This is what happened. And she's been made so. It's for her good. But my goodness, didn't such a glorious act and of the power of Jesus deserve to be made known before all men so that he would receive the proper glory for what he had just done? He had just healed a woman who could not be helped by anybody. Right? I think that's why she probably suffered for 12 years, right? You ever wonder why you're called sometime to suffer? Sometimes it's simply to show the glory of Christ more. Right? Because the longer she suffered and the more that nobody else could help her, the more glory he got when he did heal her. Look what he did. Nobody else could do that. And Jesus deserves the glory for that, does he not? And isn't that true for all the time? So I say just very quickly here, if you've been benefited in any way by Christ, doesn't he deserve the public testimony and the glory for that? Yes, if there's a physical benefit, he's given you a healing of some sort, like he's made you better. Yes, he deserves the glory for that and the testimony. But my goodness, isn't that especially so of our salvation? The greatest healing, the greatest being set free, the greatest miracle that's ever done is he makes sinners clean by the grace, right? Him coming and cleansing us by his own shed blood. Does he not deserve the glory of that? To everybody to know what Jesus has done? If we want to hold that anonymously? He deserves the glory for that. That's one reason, I'll just say one, don't hear me say what I'm not saying, but that's one reason baptism is so important. That's a public testimony to what Christ has done. So let's not hide and cower and like, oh, what's man going to think? Who cares what? This is about Jesus and what he's done, right? And so he's always deserving of our testimony of anything he's done because it gives glory to him, his power. Will you see that? Finally, with this woman, you notice after it's over, after she comes clean, he says, what beautiful words. Just take these and go. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Here he is. This woman had strong faith. And here he is encouraging her faith even more. And he gives her these words to increase her faith even more by telling her, yeah, your faith has made you are now well. Go in peace. By the way, did you know that's your source of peace? Is that Jesus has made you well? That's where peace is. And when we lose it, guess what we've lost sight of? that Jesus has made us well. That's why I say these are beautiful words from a compassionate Savior who wanted her to now go in peace, to be assured that she had now been made well. Now, you know, through these words, it almost looked like Jesus could be saying that not only did he made her physically well, but that he had saved her and made her spiritually well. And many commentators will argue for this. And I got to say, the language he uses, daughter, you don't see him say that very often. It's very intimate language that would typically only be made to somebody he knew very intimately as his child, daughter. So I'd say it's very possible that this is what he means. Either way, though, I want to quote Calvin here. He says this, we may here draw a comparison from the health of the body to that of the soul. For as Christ says that the woman's deliverance from her disease was the consequence of her faith, so it is certain that we obtain by faith the forgiveness of sins which reconciles us to God. How are you made well spiritually and saved? It is by faith. It is by faith alone in Jesus. And if you have faith in Him, then you can walk in peace because you have the words of your Savior who would say, you've been made well. So we see faith is what brings salvation. That's what makes you well. From the words, this analogy of the physical body to the spiritual soul. It's so true. All right. We got to get to the last part. The death-conquering Savior. And that's in verses 49 to 56. Now, I'm going to, given the shortness of time that's left, I'm going to have to hit the highlights here and go pretty fast. Right? But here's what we see. First of all, what happens to Jairus when all this is happening, right? While this is going on, while he was still speaking, right? While Jesus is still speaking to her, somebody comes to them and says, Jairus, your daughter has died. Don't bother. Don't bother the teacher anymore, right? His worst fear, probably, had just happened. Fear has flooding in, I'm sure. But look at what Jesus will have none of it. He says, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she shall be made well. Look at what Jesus is doing. He's calling him away from fear. By the way, fear is anti-faith. Right? You know, what's the opposite of faith? Fear. Fear in anything other than or more than God. Okay? Fear of God's good. That's good faith. The right fear of God. But fear in anything other than God and more than God, it's the anti-faith. And that's what's going on. And Jesus, that good Savior, is calling Jairus away from that and to what? Believe. Believe me. Right? Because I'm not done. Now, he doesn't tell us here, but if we look back to Matthew, he tells us that, you know, in that encouragement that Jairus in that moment says, Jesus, if you come to the house and lay hands on her, she'll live. He called him to faith and there was a little stirring of faith there. Okay. And they go. Oh, see the beauty of, this is our Savior, this is our Jesus. He knows how the weakness of our faith. And he's always calling us away from our fear, believe in me. Away from fear, believe in me. I am the source of your well-being in all matters. And he goes, quickly they go to the house. They get to the house. He only will allow the parents. There's a crazy scene going on at this house because these funerals, they hired mourners and professional mourners and there's all these people. It's what they did. And so there's people weeping, lamenting because the girl has died. And so Jesus has to go into the house, into all of this, and he only takes the parents with him and who? Peter, James, and John. First time you see this in the scriptures, but this becomes the pattern for Peter, James, and John, right? They're that inner circle that he takes more places, more intimate with him than anyone else. And he takes them in, and he's got to go through the mourners, right? And through their ridicule and their laughter, because he's telling them what he's getting ready to do. She's only asleep. Don't mourn. And they laugh. Why do they laugh? Well, they don't believe. Well, I get it, but they know she's dead. Just see that. This is proof that Jesus raised her from dead. They all knew she was dead, right? There's knowledge that she's dead. He's getting ready to change that. So he goes in. Matthew tells us he puts them all out, shuts the door, is with the girl. He takes her by the hand. They're all watching. And he says, "Child, arise, Talitha kum." What happens? She obeys. The spirit of the girl returned to her. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, you know we've been doing that study. What happens when you die? Body goes back to the ground. Spirit goes back to where? God. Here Jesus says, "Child, arise," and the spirit returns to this body, animates it. As we're all animated creatures, you know that, right? And she lives again. And she rises. And Jesus says, "Get her something to eat." He said, "Why did he do that?" Well, I've heard many people say, "It's out of compassion. She's hungry." Maybe. I think it's more about, I want you to see this is not an illusion, it's not a hallucination. She really is alive, and she's going to eat to prove it. Just like Jesus did to show the disciples that he wasn't a ghost. Remember that? You got something to eat here? He eats it. She eats it to show this is not an illusion. This is real. Why? Was there danger that they would not believe what they saw? Yeah, they were in amazement. What would you do? Right? Wow, they were amazed, shocked. What just happened? I've never seen that, right? Who can do that? He just raised this girl to life. And then he says, "Don't tell anybody about it." Now, I don't think that Jesus had in mind here them trying to hide this from everybody, because that would is impossible, right? Everybody knew she was dead. How are you going to hide it that she's alive when she's up running around through the village again, right? So unless they're going to keep her in a closet hid the rest of her life, I don't think this is what he meant. I think what he meant here is keep it quiet on the down low for just a little while, right? So I can go on unhindered in my ministry, because as soon as this came would be known, they would flood him even more, right? So I believe that's what's going on here when he says, "Don't tell anybody about this." Now, what do we take from this? Well, the big takeaway is, right, is see what Jesus has just revealed about himself. Jesus has just revealed, has he not, that he not only has power over the well-being of our body while we're sick and we're still alive, no matter what the ailment is, no matter how serious it is, no matter how many people and doctors and whoever can't help us, he has power and authority over that. But he actually has power and authority over our life and death itself. He's the one that commands our death and our life. Do you see that? It's all at his command. As he reveals that very clearly by commanding this girl to live after she had clearly died. What do we do with that? Well, I would say this, as those who believe in Christ, right? I now have even more assurance and reason to believe his promise to me. What's his promise to me if I believe? You remember what he promised Martha when Lazarus had died? Even if you die, if you believe in me, what? You shall live. Jesus has just shown me again that he has the power and authority to keep good on that promise. So that I, even if I die, which I most likely will, unless Jesus comes back before that happens, right? And All men's going to die. Why? Because all men have sinned, right? And sin brings death. I'm going to die. But even so, I will live because if I believe in Him, Jesus has promised me, and He has shown me just another proof that He will keep that promise. Jesus has authority and power over life and death itself. Therefore, I have no reason to fear death. I have no reason to fear death, right? Why? Because I have entrusted my soul to the very one who has power and authority over life and death itself. And boy, I tell you what, believing that will bring peace of mind no matter what threatens you. You know? And this is just a little story. I was going for a procedure Friday, and you know, they were giving me all the right act of what could happen for this and that. You know, it's a minor procedure. It's always minor unless it's on you. And they were giving me all this, you know, the one, and it'll never happen, but this could happen, even death and all that. And I said, well, even so, I'll just see Jesus and all that much quicker. It's okay. And I believe that. And that brought great peace in the moment, no matter what, right? Well, no matter what your situation, if your well-being is being threatened, even your very life itself, if you believe on Jesus, no need to fear. No need to fear. Why? He has all power and authority over your life. And He has promised. You believe on Him, even though you die, you will live. May we truly believe that and follow Him and give Him the glory that He is worthy of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the power of Jesus. Oh, Lord, well, where's our hope? It's in Jesus alone. Help us to see that. Help us to see how great Jesus is, how powerful Jesus is, how all authority does rest in Him. And therefore, if we know Him, if we have entrusted ourselves to Him, oh, we can have peace in all things because we know that our well-being rests in the One who can keep it. And He does as He's promised to. So, oh, Father, I again pray, help us. Help us in our faith, Lord. May it be strong. May we live in it. May we bear fruit to the glory of Jesus' name. Given testimony, He deserves all the glory. May we give it to Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.